again and welcome. And to all of those who are joining us this morning through the internet, special welcome. Now, if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, or if you've been listening to the Word of God through the internet, then you will remember that we've been talking about the beginning of wisdom. How many of us want to be wise? Amen. Adam, do you want to be wise? Well, we learned last week that the beginning of wisdom, how many of us remember, what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. And this morning I want to pick it up, and we're going to talk about the fear of the Lord again. But I want to bring out some things, possibly that you, I want to kind of take it in a direction that is a little different. And I know it'll bless you. It blesses me when I think of it in this light. And the people of God need to understand what the fear of the Lord really is and how we obtain it. Because I want to be wise. You want to be wise. And the Bible tells us that wisdom begins with the knowledge or with the fear of the Lord. Let's just open in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the word that you have opened up my eyes to see and laid on my heart for us today. And I thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher, who is the light. And I praise you that you are opening up our hearts, enlarging our hearts, that we might see more and more of the beauty of Jesus Christ, that we might see more and more of the truth of your word, Lord God. And your word, Father, the word that you sent to set each and every one of us free. And I just pray, Father God, in Jesus' name, that you will speak through my mouth, you will think through my mind today all the things that you would have me to say. I give you glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've learned over the last couple of weeks that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Now, we explained what the fear of the Lord was. It's not being afraid and running from the Lord like they did back in the new, in the old covenant when the Israelites gathered at the mount, at Mount Sinai, and the presence of the Lord came down on the mountain, and it says the whole mountain just quaked and shook all over, and the people were just so afraid that they just ran. They just hightailed it out of there, because the Bible says that even so much as you touch the mount and you'd be killed. And so the people were very afraid. It was a fear of God, not the fear that we're talking about here today. The fear that we are talking about today is rather having a reverence for who God is, or to stand in awe of God. And I said last week that God and his word are one. So if you're going to stand in awe of God, then we need to stand in awe of his word. And I find in the church, especially as we walk in our Christian walk for many, many years, it's very, very easy to become complacent in this area and to treat God's word as a common thing, to treat God himself as common. And that, what I'm saying is, we're not esteeming him and his word for who he really is. Therefore, we are not walking in the wisdom of God. This is the beginning of wisdom. It's a reverence for God. It's an awe. It's standing in amazement at who he is. And what he's all about. Amen? So that's what the fear of God is. And that is the beginning of wisdom, is to have this awe, this wonderment, to esteem God as being, you know, not a common thing, making him out to be not a common thing. Now, I'm going to say something. You are only in awe of things that are not common. You ever been in awe of something that's common, everyday thing? No. It's when you see something that is supersedes common that you stand in awe, and it's like, wow, that is amazing. God is not common. When you see him as he really is, you don't just give him a casual glance and say, hey, God this, God that. You don't see him as common. You shouldn't be seeing God as common in your mind, in your heart. You are to stand in awe of who God is. Now, if you were here today, and you are hearing what I am saying, and you are not in awe of who God is, you know in your heart you don't have that awe, that amazement when you think of God. Or you don't have that reverence of this awesome God. Then it's only because you and I have not really seen God for who he is. Because he is who he is, whether you are in awe of him or not. Someday, you will know what I'm talking about. You will be in awe and in amazement when you see him as he really is. Now, the good thing is we can see him as he is in this life. And that is the beginning of wisdom, which is the beginning of life. Because life is the path of wisdom. Now, if you were here last week, I said that when we have the fear of the Lord, we are in awe or in much amazement at his person. We esteem him very highly. In other words, we make much of him. Okay? That's what I'm trying. I'm breaking it down into our language, into our understanding. How do you be in awe of God? You make much of who he is in your life. You make God big, because he is big. You make much of him. In the natural, we make much of people. I hear all about the Rough Riders all the time at my dinner table. Joshua is in awe of these guys. He makes much of the Rough Rider team. Whether it's hockey, whether it's a hockey idol of yours or a Rough Rider or whatever it is, we make much of people. Do we not? Someone that we think is, you know, we esteem them very highly. And so how do you make much of a person? Well, you speak about them. You're excited about them. They're in your eyes, they're way up there, okay? So to have the fear of the Lord is to make much of your God, to make much of his love in your life and all the things that he has done for you. That is how we practice and walk in the fear of God. We're in awe of who he is at all times. So really, we make much of who he is because there is no one or no God anywhere ever like our Father in heaven. None. And if you read Isaiah 45, and I think it's verse 18, it talks about there is none like me. God himself says those words. None. And you're going to find that out the more you get to know who God is. Now, and this morning, in keeping with the thoughts that I'm talking about here, what it is to fear the Lord and the beginning of this wisdom, I want to take this into a different direction this morning. And I'm going to be asking us a few questions, trying to get us to think outside of a box, okay? So many times we keep our mind in the box. We need to get outside the box and to see this from a different perspective, okay? And we all know and believe that all life comes from God. This morning, we sang the song, Worship You Forever. You are God, you are life, I will worship you forever. All life comes from God. Can you hear an amen? There was no Big Bang. God created all things, the Bible tells us. And it says in John chapter 1, verse 3, the Gospel of John, that all things, it doesn't say some things, it says all things were created by him, and without him was not any one thing made that was made. That's pretty clear. Everything that we see, everything was created by God, including you and me. The earth, the mountains, the ocean, the stars, the moon, the sun, the trees, all the grass, all the beautiful flowers and greenery that we see on the earth, all the birds, all the fish in the sea, every animal that creeps on the ground, they're all his. He created them all, and he created you and I. Without God, the Bible says, there is nothing in the natural. And that includes you and me that would even exist. If God hadn't created it, we would not be here. And you know, you might be here today and thinking to yourself, boy, when God made me, he really messed up. But the Bible says that after he did his work, he said, and God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Or you know what, maybe you're here today and you're not thinking about yourself, but you're thinking about somebody else. And you're thinking, God, who is so perfect, made that person. If you have something in the natural and it's lousy and it doesn't work very well, what do you think about the company who manufactures it? Not very much. All of this goes back, you know, the way we see is so important. Because it all reflects on God, because God is the beginning. He's the source of everything, of all life. But you know, even though there are flaws all around us, when God first created Adam and Eve and the world, everything was absolutely perfect. We didn't have minus 38 with the wind chill, or without the wind chill, minus 46 with the wind chill. No such thing. The weather was perfect. The earth was perfect. Everything God created was absolutely perfect. Even Adam and Eve, can you imagine how beautiful Adam and Eve must have been in their perfection? There was no, I mean, they were perfect. God formed them himself out of the dust of the ground. They were perfect in every way. But you know what happened? Everything was all perfect until sin came into the picture, and then the earth and everything in it what fell under a curse. And that's where you get, you know, you get your bad weather, you get your, you know, people say, well, it's an act of God. It is not an act of God. It is an act of the curse that is actively at work on the earth today. And it not only alighted on the earth, it alighted on mankind, on all of creation. The curse came upon all of creation. What is this curse? Death. Death. God never created anything to die. He didn't create the grass to be green today and brown tomorrow. Everything God created was eternal. And it wasn't until Adam sinned, the earth came under a curse, and now everything is on its way out. Everything is dying. One day, every day is closer to death. Amen? So that's the curse that's on the whole earth. And the Bible even tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, that all of creation, everything in that God created, is groaning and travailing in pain. Why? Because it's under a curse. The earth itself knows it's under a curse. It wants to, and it says it wants to break free. It wants to have life. And so, got to remember that a lot of the terrible things we see going on around us, you know, the terrible, the weather, the just all the calamities in the world today, you know, it's all a result of the curse. All of the suffering that we see in under nations and other countries, you know, sickness, disease, destruction, destructive storms, drought, flooding, on and on. These are not from God. These are all results of the curse that is on the world. And even in spite of all of the curse that is very active and working in God's creation, because we're talking about God creating all things perfectly, we all still have to be in awe of his creation, even though it's not perfect anymore. The curse has corrupted it. We still stand in awe. When you see the Rocky Mountains, you're in awe of the one who created them. When you see the vast oceans, you're in awe of the one who created them. So we still are in awe of our Creator. But you know, the truth really is, there are many of us that genuinely believe that there is a God. They believe that there is a God. And that God, this God that we believe is, that we believe in, genuinely did create all things, but do not have the fear of the Lord. They do not have that awe. So my point in saying all of that is to say this: to see God in his creation, to see the birds and the flowers and the mountains and the sun and the moon and all of that, the Bible says that we all know. We don't need anybody to tell us. We just have to look around at the creation. And the fact that, you know, without fail, we have summer every year, without fail, the sun rises every day. That has never failed. We know there had to have been someone who created this, because everything is very orderly. You notice that? Everything's very orderly. And you can bet your boots that in June it's going to be spring, or to be a spring in June or summer. It's like we can trust. It's a continuance of the things that go on. We trust the weather. I mean, we trust the cycles. We trust the months. We trust the things. We trust that tomorrow morning when we wake up, Tori's not afraid that the sun's not going to rise. She knows the sun's going to be up. We have that confidence. So someone much greater than ourselves, very orderly, put this thing in place. We cannot deny that. And they can argue all you want, but I know there are most people deep down, the Bible even says, all you have to do is look at creation and you will not doubt that there is a God. And if there is a God, then I want to know who this God is. It's not enough for me to just say, oh yes, I believe there is a God. And someday, well, I really don't know what's going to happen in the next life. It's like, no, I want to know who this God is. If there is a God, I want to know him. So the truth is, many people, you can see God in creation. And you can see his handiwork and even admit to, yeah, I believe there is a higher power. I believe there is a God. And not have that awe of God. Even though you see his handiwork. So that's not enough, is it? That's not enough to bring us into the fear of the Lord. So I'm going to ask us a question. What is it that births the fear of the Lord in you and I? This is an important question. Because how you esteem God is how you are going to receive from God. Faith, this is hooked directly to your faith. So how is it that the fear of God is birthed in you and I? Now, before we answer this question, I want us to turn over to Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to answer it mostly through Scripture. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, we see the temptation of Jesus on the mount. And we all know the story, that he was led up to a mountain, and there he fasted and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights. And during that 40-day period, he was tempted and tested by the devil. This is before Jesus went out and began his ministry. Now, we're going to pick it up in verse 8, and it says here, after a number of temptations, we're going to look at this specific one. In verse 8, it says, and again the devil taketh Jesus up into an exceeding high place, or a high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to Jesus, all of these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now, let's stop here just for a moment before we go any further. All of those who are listening in, and anybody's here today, if you've ever doubted who is the God of this world, it tells us very clearly that right there. The devil took Jesus up to a high mountain and showed him the whole world and all the kingdoms and the glory of this earth. Let's face it, this earth has glory. There's some beautiful places in this world. And he said to Jesus, if you fall on your feet and worship me, I will give him to you. Who is in control? Who is the God of this world, this present world? Satan himself is. And until people understand that truth, God is not in control. Does it mean God doesn't own the earth? That's not what I said. He's not in control. The world is his. All of the fullness thereof belongs to him. But he gave it to Adam. And Adam, when he sinned, gave it to Satan. So people need to realize Satan is very active on this earth. And unless they come to Jesus Christ, they are under his control. Because he is the God of this world. And he calls the shots. Praise God for our Savior. Amen. I don't want to say any more on that. But if you've ever doubted it, it shows here. Because Jesus didn't reprimand him in his reply and say, well, no, Satan, how can you give? Why would I need to bow and worship you? It belongs to me. He did not say that, did he? So Satan tempts him and says, and because this is a temptation. Because the whole purpose that Jesus came to the earth was to take back that authority from Satan. So Satan's giving him an easy way out. If you fall down and worship me, you don't have to die on the cross. I'll give you everything that your death is supposed to accomplish. Now, put ourselves in those shoes. We got an easy way out. We don't got to die. We don't got to suffer. How many of us would have chose the cross? Or maybe we would have bowed our knee to Satan and said, okay, this looks like a much better plan than the cross. Aren't you glad he didn't? But let's continue reading. So Jesus said to him, I'm all lost. Jesus did not deny that the devil had the authority to give him the kingdoms of this world, even though Jesus created them all himself. Boy, I bet that would have ripped me off. If I would have created something and spent who knows how many years and years and years in the creating of it, making it perfect, and then I gave it to someone and they took it and gave it to a shyster, I think that would make me really upset. Because this all belonged to Jesus. Now someone's telling him, you bow before me and I'll give it back to you. It's like, are you kidding me? But anyways, Jesus did not deny that the devil had the authority to give him the kingdoms of the world, even though he created them all. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only will you serve, or will thou serve. So what was Jesus quoting from in that scripture? Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, and Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. So, what is Jesus quoting? Anybody know those scriptures? The Bible says, let all the earth worship the Lord. Let all of the inhabitants stand in awe of him. In Psalm chapter 111, 10, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We looked at those scriptures last week. So what is it that Jesus is in quoting from the Old Testament? What does 6:13 or 10:20 say? I don't know if I've even written this down. It says two times, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and him alone will you serve. Jesus is quoting from that, but what does he say in the book of Matthew? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and you'll serve him only. Now Jesus is interpreting the Bible for you. The fear of the Lord is the worship of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the worship of the Lord. Jesus interprets it for you. Two times, if you look in the book of Deuteronomy and you have time, go back and check it out. 6:13 and 10:20, it tells us, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and him alone will you serve. But Jesus says that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone will you serve. He's actually quoting the Old Testament, but he's interpreting it for you. So we can go back and read Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9, where it says, let all the earth worship the Lord. The Bible says in the Psalm 33 that we should fear the Lord. But let all of the earth worship the Lord. Let all of the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of worship. The worship of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The worship of the Lord. So I'm bringing it into the word worship because I think it's easier for us to understand. It is the worship of God in awe and amazement. That's worship of God. Worship and fear are kind of one and the same word. So we need to understand what this is and how it is the beginning of wisdom in our lives. Now, so it can be said this way, the worship of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the Bible tells us that God is seeking for such who worship him how? In spirit and in truth. In other words, God wants you to worship him from your heart. It's not that hard to understand. You don't want anybody liking you or paying homage to you if it's just lip service. If it's not from the heart, save it. If you don't mean the words you're saying, then don't speak. Right? And God is saying, I want the worship that you have for me to be from your heart. If it's just your mouth and you're just doing it because you think it's the right thing to do, there's no benefit in it. There's nothing in it. So it must be from the heart. Okay, question. Why do you and I worship God? What prompts worship? Why do you and I make much of God? Is it because we're supposed to? We come to church and the pastor says, okay, everybody stand up now, let's worship God. So everybody does what they're supposed to do. And they stand up and they sing a few songs. And then I say, okay, come on, let's everybody worship now. Get your minds on Jesus. And you might think about Jesus for a minute or so. But that's worship. That is not worship. That is not worship. I can tell you that for free. It's not worship. So why do you and I, what causes this worship? What is it about God? Now, I need you to listen up really closely here. What is it about God that makes you and me fall at our feet and stand in awe of who he is? Is it because he created the sun and the moon and the mountains and all this glory that we see on the earth? No. What is it that makes us, our mouth fall open and just amazed at who God is? Remember I said that worship, real worship, is making much of God, okay? Now, what causes this response in you and I is when we look into the Word of God and we see that God has made much of you and me. And when you see that for yourself, what he has made of you now, you will fall down at his feet and you will worship. You see, before we can love God, we're going to know his love for us. Because you will never love God. Before we can make much of God, we got to know how much he made of you and me. And the more we see of how what he's made of us, the more we will make of our God. Does that make sense? So the very core of your worship is Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Why would God care? He is so, so far above. We are like a little ant. Do you care for the little ants that crawl around in your garden? No, you stomp on them. In comparison to the glory of God, that's who we are. And so when we look at how much God has done for us, in us, through us, and we see that we're in awe. We're not in awe of his handiwork, although we should be. But it's when we see how much God has made of you and me, that he cares. This God who created all things, he cares for you and me. That makes us stand in awe. God has made much of you. Much of you. God, now I want you to listen up again. God has made you his bride. His bride. We are the bride of Christ, the Bible says. Now, think about a bride or a bridegroom. How does a bridegroom look on his bride? He is consumed with her. The Bible doesn't say we're the wife of Christ. You are not consumed with your wife, but you are consumed with your bride. So what am I talking about? I am talking about a continuance of passion and emotion that Jesus has for you. You are completely taking up all his thoughts. He is absolutely overwhelmed with you. He has made much of you. And the more you understand what you are to him, the more you will worship. See, this is the root and the heart of all worship, is to see how he sees you. You are his bride. The marriage supper of the Lamb is ahead. But right now, and to me that speaks of, he never calls you his wife. He's never the old boot. Okay, or the old nag, or whatever you call your wives. You don't call your bride that, do you? And if you do, you shouldn't. Most men are very passionate about their bride, very excited about their up-and-coming wedding, but they are consumed with a bride. The Bible tells us that he delights over us with joy. He delights over us. He's singing. So excited. This is how Jesus sees you. And if you read the book of Solomon, the Song of Solomon, you will see all of these little things. The Bible tells us in the Song of Solomon that we have ravished his heart. Did you ever thought about that? You, this little ant, has ravished my heart. It's the same analogy. You have ravished the heart of God. He is that much in love with you. The Bible says that if you could count all the thoughts that he has towards you, there wouldn't be enough sand on the seashore to number the thoughts. That tells me that there isn't one second of one day that you are not on his mind. Continually thinking of you in a very passionate way. The Bible tells us that we have ravished his heart. Church, I'm going to tell you that God is smitten with you. And there's nothing you can do about it. You consume his very life. And that ought to make us stand. in awe because he loves us that much and because he cared that much. And that's how he sees us. We are the bride, not the wife. And I do believe that there, if there ever was a bridegroom that was passionate about his bride, it was Jesus. He is the picture that all bridegrooms should mimic. He's excited about you. He sees no spot in you, the Bible says, nor wrinkle, nor blemish, any such thing. You are perfect to him. Just like when the bridegroom sees the bride, and it doesn't matter what she has on, doesn't matter how her hair is, she is to the groom, she's absolutely, at that moment, perfect. And you see, we are always the bride. We never take a lower place. We are always the bride, and he is always the bridegroom. And so when he looks at you, he sees you perfect, beautiful. All of you and I were lost in sin. And Jesus, who is the bridegroom, he went to war for us. Our bridegroom went. It's like the damsel in distress and the prince saves the day and rescues the princess. Our bridegroom went to war for us, and he won us back. It's done. He gave up his life to win us back and to bring us out of the bondage of sin and death and the curse that we've been talking about that is under, or that is controlling the whole earth. You're not under that anymore. Jesus has taken you out of it. That's why the Bible says we're in the world, but we're not of the world. The curse that's on this world and will be on this world until God, until Jesus returns, has been lifted from you and I because we are in Christ. Amen? So all of us were lost in sin. And Jesus, our bridegroom, he went to war for you and I to win us back. And he gave up his life to get us out of this bondage into freedom or into victory. The Bible says in the book of James chapter 1, if any of you are just a hearer of God's word, and not a doer, you are like a man who looks at his natural face in a glass. Now, I looked up the word glass, and it means to gaze at in wonderment, in awe. You are like a natural man who has looked at his face in a glass. And then it says, you behold yourself, and you go away, and you straightaway forget what manner of man you were. In other words, that's why women have to look in the mirror every day. Because they forget what they look like. But the Bible tells us that if you are not a doer of God's word, it's like looking into a mirror every day and forgetting exactly what you look like. You got to go back and take another look. Oh yeah, that's how I looked. So when you and I look into God's word, I want to ask us a question. What are you looking for? And what do you see? What are you looking for? And what do you see? I know that for most of us here today, the answer would be, we're looking for the revelation of Jesus. Yes, right? Is that what we'd say? We're looking for the revelation of Jesus. It's about who he is. But really, what is the revelation of Jesus? What are we looking for? It is the victory that he has obtained, not for himself, but for you. That's what we're looking for. We're looking in the Word to see who we really are now and how he sees us, what he thinks of me now. That's what the Bible's all about. That's why it's exciting to read it. We're not looking for how we need to change our lives, how we need to do things better. We're looking to see what he sees about us. Wow. I mean, the bride loves it when the bridegroom sends her a little note telling her what he thinks of her. I mean, how exciting. She's going to read that little note all day long, over and over and over, right? Or if he sends it to her a week ahead of time, she's going to keep it under her pillow, and she's going to read it. And she's going to read it every day. And it's going to thrill her heart. She's going to cherish it. That is what the Bible is. It tells us how beautiful he's made us. It tells us who we are. That is the revelation of Jesus. You know, it's one thing to know that Jesus is all these wonderful things, and he is. But that doesn't cause us to be in awe. The awe comes in when we saw that it was all us that he did it for, freely. That's where the awe comes in, is when it's related to you and I. So when you go to the Bible, What are you looking for? We are looking to see what Jesus, or how Jesus has recreated us, what he's made us to be right now as the bride of Christ, how he sees us. So really, the revelation of Jesus is the victory that he obtained for you and me through his death. The Bible calls this the law of liberty. Because if you go back to James chapter 1, it says that, for he beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway he forgets what manner of man he was. But then in verse 25 it says, but whosoever looks into this law of liberty, this perfect law of liberty, and continues therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed. Now, what is a doer of the work? What are we doing? How can we be a doer of the work? If you look into the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty, which is what? The word of God. If you look into that, and you're not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. How do you be a doer of the work? It does not say a doer of the word. It says a doer of the work. Jesus did the work. A doer is a believer of the work, of the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you look in and you see the work that Jesus did for you through his cross, and you believe that, you will be blessed in your life. That's what it means to not be a forgetful hearer and a doer of the work. In other words, believe the work that God did for you, because you can't do the work of the cross. If we would have gone to the cross to die for our sins, guess what? We'd still be dead. Because we would have had to pay for our sins. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Why didn't Jesus stay dead? Because he never ever sinned. That was why he had to die for our sins. So the perfect law of liberty that we are to look into, remember we're looking into a glass, it's not just glance at casually. It says to gaze in amazement and in awe. That's what the word means. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, it says, for the law... So what is this law? Excuse me. In closing, I want to talk about this law of liberty for just a minute. What is the perfect law of liberty that we're looking into? In Romans 8, 2, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? It is the curse that is on the earth today. It is sickness, disease, it is poverty, it is everything that causes death and deterioration and corruption. You are set free from by the perfect law of liberty, which is the law of life in Christ. The Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. The perfect law of liberty is the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. If you and I have the Spirit of life in Christ, how many of us have the Spirit of life in Christ? The Bible says if you have not his Spirit, you are none of his. So you and I, if we have Christ, we have the Spirit of life in Christ. And if you have this, then you are perfectly and absolutely free. Free from what? From the law of sin and death. Death no longer has any hold over you. You have the victory in Christ. And you know, how long do we have the victory? Now and forever. Now, not just in the future, now. And when we, you and I, really finally see the height, the length, the depth, the breadth, the whole magnitude of what Jesus had to do to secure this freedom for you and me. And he did it. That's when the awe sets in. That's when the worship really begins from the heart. Because he gives it all to us. There's nothing you can do to earn it. Nothing. People think that if they're good. You stop people on the street and say, oh, you know, why do you think you'll go to heaven? You know, what's your philosophy? And they'll say, oh, well, you know, if you're good and you try to do good things. Nah, wrong. You can do good things all your life. And be a good person. Because it's Jesus Christ is the only way to go there. Amen. And so when you see what he went through to deliver you from that, from this world, and set you free, and how much he loves you, and was pleased to do it. The Bible says he was pleased to do it. He was pleased to go to the cross and take your pain. Wow. I know we do a lot of things for people we love, but we aren't pleased to do it. We bitch and complain the whole time we're doing it. Amen? Jesus didn't. He was pleased to take your sorrow, your pain, your sickness, disease, your sins, and pay the price. And when you finally see the magnitude of what he went through to secure your freedom, your life, worship begins. You really do begin to worship him from the heart. And the more you see that, the more you will worship, and the more wise you will become. And in wisdom is life. Amen? And then we will finally be able to understand in seeing the breadth, the length, the width, and the depth of all that he's done for us. You can finally begin to appreciate how much God made of us. He made of us the extent of his life. That's how much he made of us. We can make much of people in our lives with our words, with our praises. But God made so much of us. He made as much of us as his life was worth. How much is that? How can we not stand in awe of this God? He is so wonderful. He is everything the Bible tells us he is. He's beautiful. He is without any... He hasn't got a, how could I say in the natural, he hasn't got a mean bone in his body. He is all about good. He is all for your good. In every, and he doesn't change. He's not, you know, we in our lifetime, you know, we might have emotions today for someone and have a strong sense of love, and then depending on things, and then it'll go up, and then it'll go down, and then it'll go up. We're so inconsistent, aren't we? And the one thing that I love about my God, and that I appreciate so much, is his consistency. Never changes. It doesn't matter what I did today, last night, or maybe tomorrow. When I go to him, that love, that bride, that love that he has for his bride from as a bridegroom never, ever wavers. It's always excitement and joy and delight when you come into his presence. And you know him. He is wonderful. Amen. He is forever worthy to be worshipped at all times. God is not common. Don't make him common. He is not. He is holy and set apart. You know why? God did not make you common. That's why the Bible says, don't think of each other anymore as in the flesh, in the natural. You are not common. You are supernaturally set apart. You are extra special. God has recreated us, not common. We are not common to God. We are, and remember this, and write it down, we are as precious to God as his own life was. He didn't have to save us. So how, with all of this knowledge, can we not worship and be in awe of this God? So I encourage us to take time, even if you don't have a great relationship with the Lord, even if you don't even know that many scriptures, take time every day to think on some of the things that I've said. Come before him. He's there. He'll just wrap his arms around you, and you just sense his presence. You may not even speak, but God loves you that much. He wants you to come and spend time with him. And the more you do that, the more you will realize and understand his love. And how much he cares for you, and worship will just be, what else could you say? I mean, words just are not enough sometimes when you think, and you have around, you know, just the ramification of all that he has done for you. What, of course, worship just rises, it's effortless. We don't have to make ourselves worship. I don't have to say every morning, okay, now this morning, Lord, I am going to worship you. No. All I have to do is close my eyes, you know, the song says, every time I think on you, that's all you have to do is close your eyes and think on what he's done. Worship is just the response. Worship just rises up on your heart. You don't have to try to worship God. And I want us to all get to that place. When we come together and I say, okay, it's time to worship the Lord, all you have to do is close your eyes and think on him, and worship just rises. It's not something that we're trying to do. Right? It's natural. It just flows out of us. Amen? Because what God did for us He didn't try to do. He loved us, so it flowed naturally. What he gave up flowed naturally. So this morning, I want us to share in the communion table. I'm going to ask.